Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I have said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so they are offering worship to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So good to see many of our spring breakers who are back. We're glad you're back and had safe travel. We're grateful to have our youth choir back. Many of them are back. Williamson County concludes its spring break today. It's back to bread and water tomorrow. Davidson County begins, I believe, this week as well. And if you've come in and felt the joy in the room, there's an afterglow from yesterday's wedding. Where Ralph and Virginia DeMarco were married here, and there must have been 500 of us who were present for that. And Ralph, at the age of 66, married for the first time. And it was a very special moment. Towards the end of the service, before the benediction, he leaned over to me and said, "This is the nicest wedding I've ever been to." And I leaned over to him and said, "This is the second nicest wedding I've ever been to." We continue in our series. Next week will be the last message in this series that we're choosing to call Famous Last Words, involving five chapters in the fourth gospel, John's gospel, the farewell section, chapters 13 through 17. And next week on Palm Sunday, we will conclude the series with Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples in chapter 17 of John's gospel. On the night before his death, Jesus praying for his friends, and we'll conclude the series next week. And can you believe 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday, and we look forward to that time of worship together. There is a line in the passage, Fran, that you read a moment ago that frankly offends my sensibilities. I don't ever remember reading this line before. I'm sure it didn't just happen to be there this week when I read it. I think I was probably just not paying attention. But it's in chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." What a bizarre thing to say. to your friends on the last night of your life. Especially in lieu of what Jesus had said just two chapters earlier. We looked at chapter 14 2 weeks ago, where Jesus, among his famous last words, said, and you'll recall, "If you know me, you'll know my Father also. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And two chapters later, Jesus seems to be saying, "You're better off without me." Is it just me, or has the stress of Holy Week finally gotten the better of Jesus? If I'd been at that table, one of the 12 that night, I think I would have objected to what he said in verse 7. I think I might have turned to Jesus and said, "If to know you is to know God, then I can assure you, Lord, it is in our best interest that you stay right where you are, with us." How long was Jesus with his disciples? There's some debate about this. Some say 1 year. There's indication in the synoptic gospels that perhaps his ministry was 1 year with his friends. John's gospel submits 3 years. We know that because in John's writing, Jesus attends no less than three Passover feasts. And those feasts occur once a year. 3 years, 1 year. Whatever it was, whatever you think, it wasn't long. And it wasn't long enough, at least in the minds of the disciples. It never is when you love somebody. We always want more, don't we? It's been my privilege, a sacred privilege, as a pastor for 32 years, to be with a number of friends and loved ones in their final hours, their final days. And I've heard it again and again in hospice or beside a hospital bed, whether the person is 33 or 93, "I just wish I could stay with you a little longer." I don't remember anyone ever saying in those moments, "You're better off without me." If you hear someone say that, that's a plea for help, actually. That is a cry of despair. The world is better off without me. You can never really know fully the impact of a human life until the final chapter has been written. You can't really assess or measure the legacy of a leader until he's gone. Did she succeed? Was he faithful? Was she fruitful? And here is Jesus saying, "It is to your advantage that I go." It is to Quinn's advantage that she go at the moment. But that's the question. How can it be to the disciples' advantage for the Lord to leave? Well, we know it's true. We know it's true in an eternal sense because Jesus had just said in chapter 14, "I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also." We get that. That's eternal relationship. That's the hereafter. We get that. But how does Jesus leaving benefit us in the here and now? Well, I'm glad you ask. As long as Jesus was incarnate in the flesh, he was limited. He was powerful, as demonstrated in the water into wine and the seven signs, the seven miracles in John's gospel. But he was restricted by flesh, by time and space. If you cut Jesus, he bleeds. The disciples were utterly dependent on him in his earthly ministry. I'm sure it was easy for them to let Jesus do all the heavy lifting of ministry. Somebody have a need? Bring them to Jesus. Somebody sick? Dial up Jesus. Somebody need a prayer? Tweet Jesus. He'll take care of it. In the flesh, there's just not enough Jesus to go around. But when his hour comes, there's that phrase seven times, when his hour comes, which is not just his death, it is his departure, returning to the Father. When death, resurrection, and ascension occurs, the disciples discover that they are empowered His physical absence brings a spiritual fullness. As long as Jesus is in the flesh, he can only be somewhere. But in the Spirit, he can be anywhere. Indeed, he can be everywhere. In fact, he is right here in this moment. Do you ever stop to think about in worship, where two or more are gathered, he said, I'm with you. He said, I'm going to the Father, and you will do greater things. It's amazing to me to think that when Jesus died, he left 11 apostles and 120 followers. That's it. But after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, 6 weeks later, Peter preaches, and the Spirit falls upon those 120, and all of a sudden, 3,000 were baptized. 3 years with Jesus, 120. One day without Jesus, a megachurch, 3,000. How do you explain that? The Holy Spirit. The living presence of Christ within us. We teach in confirmation that God is the Father, God above us. Jesus is God the Son, God beside us. The Holy Spirit is God within us. In the midst of his physical absence, there is a spiritual fullness. Turns out Jesus was right. It is to our advantage. We are better off without him than with him. But he never really left us. He empowered us. Jesus attaches a name to the Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit the Advocate. Interesting word. There are other names. Comforter. Counselor. Indeed, you would agree with me if I said the Holy Spirit of God is the most neglected persona, part of the Trinity, and often left to charlatans and TV evangelists and private folk apart from the community to speak of the Spirit has been given to me. I have done too many foolish things in my life to blame the Spirit for everything that I've done. Sometimes it is my spirit, and I blame the Holy Spirit. There's another word. The Greek word for advocate, for spirit, is paraclete. That is one who comforts, one who consoles, one who uplifts and encourages, who comes alongside. In fact, did you know that the term paraclete is from the battlefield? In the first century, Greek soldiers, Greco-Roman soldiers, would go into battle in pairs. Two by two. Does that sound familiar? You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two? When soldiers went out, when the enemy attacked, they went two by two. They would draw together, back to back, so that they could cover each other's blind sides. I love this image. That God does not send us into the field alone. We have backup. That the Holy Spirit comes alongside, covers our blind side, fights for our well-being, has our back, and actually emboldens our witness. Paraclete. But Jesus also warns us in chapter 15, verse 18, that the world that we live in is not necessarily going to applaud our faith. It is a great privilege. It is life's greatest privilege to be a disciple. But it's not necessarily going to win you a popularity contest in the world. In fact, on the contrary, Jesus says that the world may actually be hostile towards your faith. And this is one of the things that I so appreciate about Jesus. He refuses to hide the fine print of discipleship. He says, in essence, if the world hated me, don't think it's going to be a whole lot different for you. If they persecuted me, they may also harass you. Expect it. I was listening to one of our lay people, Jim Grout, was teaching on this text recently. And he used a marvelous illustration. He said, I got into the car last Sunday and I got onto I-65 and I noticed that the TDOT, the Tennessee Department of Transportation, had put up a sign along I-65 that said, expect potholes. Use caution. You think, after the winter that we had? And Jesus gives a similar warning in this text. Expect potholes. Use caution. In fact, Jesus even goes so far as to say that there may be those who mistreat you in the name of God. Sound familiar? Immediately, my mind goes to the Apostle Paul, who prior to his Damascus Road conversion tried to stamp out what he thought was a heretic movement called the Way. He brought our forefathers and foremothers bound in chains to Jerusalem and persecuted them in the name of God because of his zeal for faith. The synagogue leaders did that. The Sanhedrin did that. The Roman government did that. The church has even been known to do that. And Jesus explains why in chapter 16, verse 3. They will do this because they have not known the Father and they have not known me. Do you remember on the day, according to Luke's gospel, that Jesus was hanging on a tree? And he looks down at the mob, his perpetrators, and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And some of them put him on the tree in the name of God. Still happens in our world, in the Middle East, ISIS, in the name of God. Not so dramatic. It happens in our culture. You hear it in the rhetoric sometimes of our day. Comedian Bill Maher, for example, has made a career out of ridiculing Christians. In his film, which I do not recommend, Religulous, play on words between religion and ridiculous, Maher offers up this complaint about religion in general and Christianity in particular. He says, and I quote, the plain fact is faith must die in order for humankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people that he calls irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. End of quote. In case you didn't know, when it comes to ecclesiology, the understanding of the church, Bill Maher would have a very low view of the church. The truth of what Jesus is saying is, if you're a disciple, you don't belong to the world. We live in it, but we are not of it. And that doesn't give us permission to cocoon ourselves from the world or avoid or detach ourselves from the world, because God loves the world. God made the world. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And we too are called to love the world, even if the world ridicules us. Jesus never gives us permission to reciprocate hate with hate. Read the fine print. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If that causes some tension in your heart, and it does mine, live with it. That's the fine print of being a disciple. We're called to love the world, even if the world despises us. Wesley said, the world is our parish. This is not our parish. That's our parish. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. You can't make disciples by condemning the world, and neither can you make disciples by conforming to the world. Sometimes, and this is very personal, this is my own confession, I fear that my life looks more like the world than the kingdom. I fear that sometimes the church tastes more like sugar than salt. It was Spurgeon who said in the 19th century, though it sounds like he said it yesterday, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And I hear the Apostle Paul saying, be not conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, and then you will be able to discern the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. That's the work of the Spirit. One other word and I'm finished. When I was in Atlanta, I was a member of the Board of Ordained Ministry for the North Georgia Conference for 8 years. It was my great privilege to serve on the Committee of Theology and Doctrine. And we were interviewing candidates. We have five candidates from Brentwood that we're so proud of. And there was a young man named Adam Roberts, native Tennessean. He came from Memphis, said he was a graduate of Lambeth College. I knew he was brilliant then. He shared his story with me. He said, I was an English lit major in college. He said, it was my dream to be an English teacher at a university. I always wanted to wear a tweed jacket with those patches on the sleeves and sit in my office and read classical literature and smoke my pipe. His favorite teacher at Lambeth was also one of mine. There were two teachers we all tried to get there. One was Charles Mayo, an English teacher. The other was Rusty McIntyre, who worships with us at 8:15, philosophy. Dr. Mayo was Adam's hero and mentor. Adam said, I went to see him in his office one day and I said, sir, all my life I've wanted to be you. All my life I've wanted to teach literature, but I can't get away from this call. And I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor, but I had so desperately wanted to teach great literature. Dr. Mayo said, you plan on using the Bible, don't you? He said, yes. He said, that's pretty good literature. He said, son, I suggest that you follow your call, but don't ever be naive to the fact that you're going to proclaim a crucified God to a world whose sole priority is its own self-preservation. Adam said it was a warning that I've never forgotten. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think when we teach our confirmands, there are 98 of them, we need to read the fine print too. We need to let 12-year-olds know there will be potholes, and that if you follow Jesus, there will be a cross. I think we need to add Dr. Mayo's warning to our candidates for ordained ministry. There will be potholes. But I think we need to add another word and echo John's encouragement. Don't be naive, friends, to the fact that you are not alone. You never have been. In the shadow of a cross, between greeting and farewell, between birth and departure, isn't it good to know that God has your back? We have an advocate, a paraclete, an advantage, and there's a fullness in the absence. The last verse in chapter 16, we didn't read, says this, Jesus speaking, in the world you may face trouble, but take courage, I have conquered the world. I think it was that experience in the heart of a one-time persecutor of the church who in his dying days in a Roman cell wrote to the church of Rome, "What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? In all things, we are more than conquerors." And friends, that is a definitive advantage.